All right, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to continue in our study of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, and this morning I'm going to be reading verse 24 to 33. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Last Sunday, I told you something about yourself and your life that is hard for your eyes to see and hard for your mind to accept. Do you remember what it was that I told you about yourself? I told you that you live in a world that hates God. You live in a world that hates God. And I pointed out last time, when I say you live in a world that hates God, I don't mean people who make their living by hurting other people. Drug dealers, thieves, criminals, abortion doctors, terrorists. And the reason I don't mean them when I say you live in a world that hates God is because that's not hard for your eyes to see, that these people hate God. That's rather obvious. Rather, when I say you live in a world that hates God, I mean people who make their living by helping other people. Teachers, doctors, surgeons, nurses, volunteers, barbers, farmers, truck drivers, soldiers, veterans, firefighters, policemen. That's hard for your eyes to see, that these people hate God. That's hard for your mind to accept. Unless your eyes are looking at the cross, because there and only there you find that God is speaking a wisdom that none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so there it becomes clear when you look at the cross. So that was last Sunday. That's all review. Something true about yourself. You live in a world that hates God, although it's hard for you to see. It's hard for your mind to accept. But I want to tell you something else that's true about yourself that is equally hard for your eyes to see in a similar way and equally hard for your mind to accept. And it's the corollary of what I told you last Sunday. It's the best thing about you. It's also the truest thing about you in the deepest part of your being. And that is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has put in your heart an invincible faith, more certain than life itself, that God is your loving Father. And he's put in your heart a corresponding invincible love in your heart for God as your Father. And this is why the world must hate you and does hate you, is because you live in a world that hates God. And so I've titled my message this morning, Your Foes and Your Father. Your Foes and Your Father. And both your foes and your father are hard for your eyes to see. On the one hand, your foes are hard for your eyes to see because Satan is your greatest foe. And he doesn't like to show you very often that people in the world that you live in hate God and hate you because they hate God. He would rather you not know that. And so he normally hides it from you, so that he can reveal it to you all at once, abruptly, suddenly, without warning, like when there's a sudden escalation and you're called on to speak the name of Christ, and now every eye is hostile to you. Every eye accuses you, and you say, hey, I thought you all were my friends just a moment ago. And now there's hostility because of Christ. And so it's normally, usually hard for your eyes to see your foes, because Satan hides it from you that he might reveal it all at once when you're least expecting it, that he might reveal it abruptly. And the other, in the same way, on the other hand, your father is hard for your eyes to see unless you're looking through the eyes of faith. And that's because he often hides his inexpressible care for you and the light of his fatherly face behind trials, even behind the trial of death. And so all faith, if it's true faith at all, must be able to pierce through the trial, to apprehend, to grasp, to understand, and to rest in the love of God, your Father, the infinite, astounding care of your loving Father for you that's just behind that trial, even when the trial is death itself. If your faith that God is your Father is not a work of man, it's not something you just mustered up that comes from yourself, but it's a new creation that's begotten by God through his word, because that's how God begets, is through his word, always through his word. If your faith is not just from yourself, but it's been implanted by God through his word, then it will pierce through the trial, even the trial of death, and grasp. In fact, your Father will cause it to grasp his fatherly care for you and will even give it the words to speak in the hour of trial. This morning, we return to the Lord's discourse in Matthew chapter 10. This is the second discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. The first we'll call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. This one we'll call it Instructions for Mission. That's what chapter 10 is. And the keynote of this chapter, the theme that binds everything together, is opposition. Opposition. That's what these instructions for mission revolve around, is opposition. All the instructions for mission found in this chapter focus on opposition and the inevitability of that opposition. And so wherever the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, because that's the mission, there will be opposition. And when it happens, fear is the natural response in the face of persecution. And so the Lord Jesus himself tells you here in these instructions that he has for you, fear not, fear not. Three times in this passage, it's repeated, verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31, fear not, spoken by the Lord to you for the time of trial, for the time when you're afraid, when the trial comes and your natural response is fear. Fear not, by his own authority. So this morning, for those jotting down a few notes or just to help you listen, I've divided my message into three parts. First, we'll look at the comfort of Christ's hiddenness, and that's in verses 24 to 27. Second, the comfort of your Father's care, and that's in verse 28 to 31. And then third, and this is the key, binds it all together, the connection between Christ's hiddenness and your Father's care, and that's in verse 32 to 33. So the comfort of Christ's hiddenness, 24 to 27, the comfort of your Father's care, verse 28 to 31, and the connection between Christ's hiddenness and your Father's care, verse 32 and 33. So let's begin with the comfort of Christ's hiddenness. And he is hidden from the wise and from the intelligent, from the proud. He hides himself from the proud, as he says, not in this chapter, but at the end of the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 25, he says, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And so there's a hiddenness to Christ, and it speaks of it in our passage. So let's look at chapter 10, verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, and that's a name for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And so Christ is hidden. In fact, he's called Satan. That's how hidden he is from the wise and intelligent. And the Father is pleased to hide Christ in this way from the proud, from the arrogant, from the rebellious. We ended the last big section of the Gospel of Matthew, the one that's introduced by the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section on the authority of Christ. And it ends on this note of Christ being accused of being Beelzebul. And that's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. That's the end of this big section. All these miracles that the Lord did that demonstrate his authority. I think there's about 10 miracles. And the last one it mentions in verse 33, and the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And so that charge is just introduced. It's not elaborated on there, but it's introduced at the end of this section on the authority of Christ, that he teaches as one having authority. He acts as one having authority according to all of those miracles. That's a hint of what's to come, because that charge is going to be expanded greatly in chapter 12, which is this section that we're in now that's on the opposition to Christ. And so we're going to come to chapter 12, and that charge, Matthew's going to go back and elaborate on that charge that the Lord casts out demons by the ruler of demons. But that's what Christ was accused of on the earth. And so the Lord Jesus teaches with reference to that. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. A disciple doesn't want to be above his teacher, or else he would be the teacher. The disciple would be the teacher, and the teacher would be the disciple. And so if you find a way to preach the gospel without confronting the deep-seated, often hidden opposition to God in the heart of every man, the hatred of God, the rebellion against his authority, if you find a way to preach the gospel without rooting that out and replacing it with faith in Christ, if you find a way to preach the gospel that coexists with that hatred against God, that just sort of wears it down little by little or causes it to taper off, if you find a way to preach the gospel without opposition, then maybe Christ should be your disciple. And the first lesson that you could teach to your disciple is to teach him how to preach the gospel without being crucified, because that is something that he's not very good at, and he stands in need of your instruction. But if you would be Christ's disciple and not above him, then you can't aspire to be better than he is, or different from he is, or above him. And you must take your share in the opposition that he encountered, which is opposition to God. And so there's a comfort in this. We're coming to it. There's a comfort in this, that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Christ is hidden. It's the hiddenness of Christ. He's hidden. He's called the devil by the world that hates God, and his disciples are like he is. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master, and a disciple doesn't desire to be above his teacher, and so that's the negative. Then the Lord states it in the positive here in verse 25. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. And then he talks about the likeness. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? The same that applies to the head of the household applies to all the members, the family members, or the slaves, as it could be in a household of this time. So for a disciple, it's enough for him. It's adequate for the disciple. It's even pleasing to the disciple. It's comforting to the disciple to be like his master. And so in verse 26, the Lord tells the comfort, why it's enough for a disciple. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, those who persecute you. Therefore, do not fear them. And there's our first do not fear. Why? For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What things is he talking about when he's talking about things that are hidden now, they're going to be revealed. In fact, there's nothing hidden now that isn't going to be revealed later. What's the comfort in that? What's the comfort that we're to draw on that, to not fear? Well, what are these things? Christ himself, his glory, his strength is hidden. His glory hidden in shame, the shame of the cross. His strength hidden in weakness. But there's nothing concealed, his glory, his strength, that will not be revealed when he comes again in his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christ himself, his glory, his strength, his wisdom, it's hidden now. It's concealed. He's called the devil. It's going to be revealed later. Or how about your love for God as your Father, that God has put in the deepest part of your being? It's hidden. It's often eclipsed by distractions. It's often eclipsed by sins in your life. It's always not recognized for what it is in the world. It's despised. It's hated by the world, the love for God that you have in your heart. But whatever things are hidden now are going to be revealed later at the same time when Christ comes again. Whatever's concealed is going to be made known. How about the opposition to God that the unbelievers, even the best of them around us, have and nurture in their own heart? A rebellion, a hatred against God. It's hidden. It's hidden. It's hidden under the righteousness that comes from man. It's hidden under the human righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord condemned in his Sermon on the Mount. It's hidden now, but it's going to be revealed later. This hostility to God, the Lord says in another place, John chapter 16, an hour is coming when everyone who kills you thinks he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So their persecution of Christians, their killing of Christians, it's hidden now. It's not only something they think isn't going to be punished, they think they're doing service to God. And so their opposition to God in their heart, it's hidden now, but it's going to be made known later. Another passage that talks about persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, talks about the dangerous times that will arise and the men who will arise at the end of days, having a form of godliness but denying its power and persecuting the true believers. And it says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Their folly will be manifest to all. Will be, but it's not manifest now. Their folly is hidden. But the Lord says the things, everything that is hidden is going to be made known, is going to be revealed. And there's a comfort in that. Don't fear. Whatever things are hidden are going to be revealed in the future, whether it's the glory of Christ himself, whether it's the love for God that God has hidden in the hearts of all believers, whether it's the hatred of God, of those who oppose believers. All those hidden things are going to be revealed. Verse 27 of our passage, the Lord goes on, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaimed upon the housetops." The Lord starts speaking. He's been speaking about what's hidden. Now he starts speaking about something to be proclaimed publicly. And so the heart that loves God as Father is hidden from sight. It's not recognized for what it is. It's maligned. It's despised. It's rejected. But the thing that causes the heart to love God as Father is as public as can be. And that's the word and the preaching of the word. That's to be preached as publicly as can be. And this is what God uses to beget his new creation, to beget faith in the heart and to beget love for him in your heart, is the word. And so the word is to be preached even now when these things are hidden as publicly as possible. He says, preach it from the rooftops. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. The houses had flat roofs in this part of the world, and so it made a good place to speak to large groups from a raised platform. And so the Lord says, make this as public as possible to the ear when these things are hidden from sight, during the time that these things are hidden from sight. And so What causes these hidden things is as public as possible, even when it's despised. And that's the mission. That's the mission he sends us on, is to proclaim his truth in public. So the first comfort is the comfort of Christ's hiddenness. You're to take comfort when opposed. You're not to fear. Christ, your teacher, and you're his disciple, has gone before you. He's gone the same way. His glory, his strength, his wisdom is hidden from the wise and the intelligent to be revealed unto babes. But there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. And so you're to preach his word publicly. You're not to stop, because that is the mission. So first is the comfort of Christ's hiddenness. The second part, the comfort of your Father's care. The comfort of your Father's care. And that begins in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's a couple unavoidable thoughts from this instruction. One is that hell is a place of torment for the whole person. The Lord says, don't fear those who are able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so hell is a place of torment for the whole person, for the soul and for the body, resurrected in order to suffer punishment. Another unavoidable thought is that God himself is the one who causes the torment of hell. And so he says you're to fear not the one who can kill the body, but the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not speaking of annihilation. He's speaking of ruin, able to ruin both soul and body in hell. And so the worst that man can do to you, they can only kill the part of you that's about to die anyway, that's already dying and hastening towards death, the part of you that's not yet resurrected. But they can't kill, they can't harm, they can't touch your soul. And so the Lord says, choose who you will fear. Don't fear. Don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you have every earthly comfort that you could wish for your body, but you're not certain whether you have the love or the hatred of God, even your blessings will be cursed. But if God causes the light of your Father's face, his love for you, to shine on you, even your miseries will be blessed. Even death itself will be blessed, because it becomes a help to your salvation. And he's given you even the very trials that you have now. He's given you even those trials to direct you to his love, to show you his love in the midst of those trials. And so those trials, even the one you have now, is important for you and given to you by your Father. So don't fear the one who's able to destroy the body, but fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a fear that replaces the fear of man. Now, after saying that, after saying what he's just said there, you might think that what would follow, the argument that the Lord would use to drive this home, would be about how much more important the soul is than the body. So you're not to fear the one with authority over the body, but you're to fear the one who has authority to harm the soul. You might think that's the way the arguments go to drive this home. Not so. Rather, what you have is this. The Lord explains that not only did the tyrants, those who persecute you, have no power to harm the soul, but they even have no power to harm the body unless your Father permits them. Unless your Father's hand rules and guides and directs every detail of their opposition towards you. And so we don't have arguments about that the soul is of greater value than the body, and so the body should be disregarded. No, we have that the Father cares down to the last detail, even over the body, even in the midst of persecution of those who are able to kill the body. They are not able to do it apart from the Father's control. And so this is how the arguments go. This is what the Lord speaks of in the following verses, beginning with verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He says, two sparrows are sold for an aserion. And I think that was a new word. For me, it's a coin. It's 1/16th of a denarius. And a denarius was the full day's work for a day laborer. So 1/16th of a full day's work. So a half hour of minimum wage would be about $5. So two sparrows are sold for $5. And the word that's used here is for sparrows. It actually includes all small birds. They were caught in traps and sold at the market for food. So think of the chickens that you eat, the meat chickens, the meat turkeys. They're pretty cheap and their lives seem expendable, don't they? And the Lord says not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. Not one of them. That's how his care extends to his world that he created. Not one of these birds falls to the ground without your Father. And that's the way he says it, without your Father. He doesn't make it any more specific than that. He uses an unusual word for without your Father, or apart from your Father. I looked it up in the dictionary. And this word without, when it speaks of persons like God, this is what they put in it. It says, without the knowledge and consent. Without the knowledge and consent. So that's the idea here. Not one sparrow falls to the ground, falls into one of these traps to be eaten without the knowledge and consent of your Father. Verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Your Father's care extends not just to the big things, but to the small details. So he mentions the parts of your body that seem the most inconsequential, that is the dead parts that fall off of it, your fingernails, your toenails, the hairs of your head. He says your Father numbers those things. Your Father watches over those things. Your Father cares for those things. He knows them all. They're precious to him. How much more your fingers, your toes, your joints, the living parts of your body, how much more does he care for them? So again, the Lord's care as Father extends to your body. Even the most inconsequential parts of your body extends to the last detail. This protection of the hairs of your head is a kind of a proverbial saying, I guess, that is in the Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I won't make you turn to the passage, but you might think of these places in the Bible where the lot took Jonathan. He's the one who violated his father's rash oath. And so he was to die because he violated that oath. And the people protested. And they said, shall Jonathan die, who has worked such a great salvation for Israel this day? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head will fall to the ground this day. They're defiant against Saul for protecting Jonathan, his son. Or David, when he pardons the woman's only son, who she says is guilty of murder. And he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son will fall to the ground. 2 Samuel 14. And then Paul, on board ship, speaks to the sailors and to the soldiers about to be shipwrecked with him. And he promises them from God, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. He speaks to them a promise of their safety. That's in Acts 27. And so this speaks of care down to the last detail of harm, that there be no harm against you. So the Lord, his care extends to the very hairs of your head that are all numbered. So verse 31, and here we return to the sparrows. So do not fear because of your Father's care. That's the comfort. It's the comfort of your Father's care. Do not care. You are more valuable than many sparrows. His words here are terse. Again, of many sparrows differ you. That's a super literal way to translate it. Or more than many sparrows, you. One commentator says the you stands emphatically at the end of the sentence. Still, the reader must supply the final point. What's the point? Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father, apart from the knowledge and consent of your Father. And so that's the thought that's to be transferred here. More than the sparrows, you, that you not fall to the ground apart from your father's consent and apart from your father's knowledge, apart from his tender care for you, which is greater than his care for any of the sparrows. So we've seen the comfort of Christ's hiddenness and us his disciples. And then this is the comfort of your father's care. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who's able to destroy both body and soul. And even the body that they may kill, they're able to kill the body down to the last detail, is under the loving care of your heavenly Father. So that's the comfort of your Father's care. And now the last is the connection between Christ's hiddenness and your Father's care. And this is the key that unlocks the whole passage. And so it starts with a therefore. This draws the whole thing together, draws both of these comforts together, the comfort of Christ's hiddenness. He's different from how people see him. He's treated different from what he is. He's hidden, and you're to follow in his footsteps. And the comfort of your father's care, this draws those two things together. So it's the connection between Christ's hiddenness and your father's care, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And this is Christ speaking. So let me ask you a question. How can something so small, confession of Christ, which is considered to be a trifling matter by the world, how can something so small, confession of Christ in public, be connected to something so great? God, your Father's loving care for you, down to the last detail. Consider the difference between those two things. Consider the difference in place between those two things. One is on earth. Everyone who confesses me before men, you proclaim Christ on earth. Christ proclaims your name in heaven. Consider the difference in the hearers between these two confessions. You proclaim Christ's name before puny, sinful men. Christ proclaims your name before his Father and before the holy angels. And there's a connection between those two things. That's the connection between Christ's hiddenness and your Father's care. And that's a connection that's hidden from the wise and the intelligent. It's hidden from the proud, that it might be revealed to babes, might be revealed to those that the Lord makes to be poor in spirit through his word, and that the Lord makes to mourn in order that they might be comforted. So there's a connection between your confession of Christ on earth and your Father's care for you in heaven, his confession of you before his Father. And the converse is equally true. According to the same connection, and that's what the Lord is careful to say. So consider again the difference in place. You deny Christ's name on earth. Christ denies your name in heaven. Consider the difference in the hearers. You deny Christ's name before puny, sinful men. Christ denies your name before his Father and before the angels of heaven. It causes the Father to be hostile towards you, along with all of creation. It's a connection most hidden. It pleases God to hide this connection from the proud and from those who oppose him. So he mentions this about denying. He wants his disciples to know this. It's a warning. It's a warning against denying his name in public. It goes with the comfort. It's a comfort, too, of confessing his name. He confesses your name before the Father, but the converse is true, and it's a warning. If you deny his name, then Christ will deny you before the Father. The warning is not to drive you to despair if you're guilty of denying his name before men. In fact, this word deny, the only other time that it appears in the Gospel of Matthew is at the end of chapter 26. It's Peter. Peter denies Christ and denies him three times. But if anyone turns from denying to confessing, Christ will also turn from denying to confessing. In fact, he's been confessing the whole time, Peter's name. As he said, he was praying for Peter that his faith would not fail when Satan sifted him as wheat. And in the same way, many have turned from confessing to denying when the hour of trial comes, and Christ denies them. It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved, as he says in verse 22. So this is the key connection that unlocks everything else. The care of your Father for you down to the last detail, as he cares for each sparrow and how much more you. It's connected to confessing the hidden Christ, the Christ who's hidden from the proud and hidden from the eyes of this world. That's the connection. The connection of the hidden Christ to your Father's care for you. So let me close this morning with a very practical question. A very practical question. It might not seem practical to you. It might seem like I'm talking about something a million miles away. But it's practical according to Christ's instructions for you, for his disciples. And it's a question about the ultimate test. When you're brought into that situation of the ultimate test, like we heard about even in the shooting in Roseburg in the community college, where the shooter apparently asked each person, "Are you a Christian?" If they said no, he shot them in the legs. If they said yes, then he shot them in the head. What would you do? What would you say in that situation? Would it be okay for you to say no and to change later after the danger has passed? Would it be okay for you to remain silent in that situation? Well, in that situation, let me say, it might be a smart idea just to fight to the death. That would be an honorable way to die, protecting others. God has placed the sword in the hands of the governing authorities, and in that situation, they've placed it in yours to act in self-defense, acting as their agent, acting as their arms. But what if you can't overpower that person in that situation? What if the force is all on his side and the weakness is all on yours? Or what if it's the governing authority themselves who are asking you that question with the sword that God has given them in their hand as God's sword bearer? And the answer is, you must speak. You must speak. You have no choice. The words of Christ apply in that very situation. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And so in that situation, it's your loving Father who's asking you, who controls his creation down to the last detail. Not a sparrow falls to the ground into a trap apart from his knowledge and consent. It's your Father speaking through your persecutors. He wants you to know. He wants the world to know. He wants the angels to know that your faith is from him and it can be tested. It can be put through the furnace, even the furnace of death, to trust him as Father. And it comes out of that furnace not destroyed like dross, but it comes through like gold, trusting him as Father through that trial, which is the essence of faith. So let me leave you this morning with two haunting questions. And one of these haunting questions is useful and the other one is not. So that's how this is going to work. And so you have to choose one and discard the other, not let the other haunt you. And the first haunting question is this about that situation. Do I have what it takes to stand? Do I have what it takes to stand? And let me say, that's a question that's not useful, because the answer is no, you don't have what it takes to stand. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's not a helpful question. Do I have what it takes to stand? In fact, the Lord himself is part of these instructions. Verse 19 and 20 says, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you were to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You'll be given in that hour how and what to say, the words themselves and the courage to say them. So it's a haunting question. Do I have what it takes to stand if I ever find myself in that situation? The Lord Jesus says, don't be haunted by that question. Don't be anxious do not worry about how or what you are to say. So don't be haunted by that question. Do I have what it takes to stand? It'll be given to you in that hour. The second haunting question that I hope you are haunted with is, why has God been so good to me? In all my blessings, in all my trials to draw me to himself, to make known his fatherly love for me, to put in my heart the certainty, more certain than life itself, that God is my father, and to put in my heart a love for God as my father, as the deepest part of my being. If that is the question that haunts you, then when your hour of trial comes, you're asked to speak in the name of Christ. You're threatened that you must speak in the name of Christ in peril of your life. You will stand at that hour. You will stand. And it's to teach you. The Lord is teaching you in that hour to show you that you'll stand in his court before him with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us as our Father. We pray that you would fan into flame the knowledge, the certainty that you've given to us by faith, that you are our Father in every blessing of our life and in every trial. And we pray that when we face the hour of testing, whether it be a small test, whether it be the ultimate test, that your promise would be true, that you would give us the words to speak, the courage to speak them. In that very hour, and that you'd fill our hearts at that hour with a sense of your goodness towards us, even in the midst of the worst trials. We thank you that you've given us the thing that matters, which is your love for us. And we thank you that you've given us countless gifts of your love for each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.